The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 23 and in your notes to the introduction to the book of Philippians. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for the dissemination of the truth. That is why we are here, is to continue our pursuit of God's plan with the belief that phase two sanctification, spiritual growth and change, is accomplished by virtue of the dynamic of the Word of God in the inner man being built up in the principles of the faith, the apostolic truths that have been recorded for us here in the pages of Scripture. So we can study these things profitably, knowing, number one, that they are inspired, and all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And so, therefore, we continue to plug along, dealing with these things in a systematic fashion so as to make sure you have a good understanding of what's going on. And here, just the background to the book of Philippians, the eisegogics that surrounded were going on at the time of writing. So we are here to study this. This is, again, even the introduction is spiritual information at some level because it deals with the, again, the historical context of what we find in Philippians. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. That is, you are spiritual, walking in unity with God, God the Holy Spirit. And anything else you need to do, if you haven't rebounded, now's the time. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact of your grace that you have predisposed to give those that you have selected in eternity past, recognizing that who would ultimately believe in Christ and who would not, that this foreknowledge allowed you to perfect a plan that was incapable of failure because you know the end from the beginning. You know exactly what every person is going to do under given circumstances, and we recognize that with this knowledge, your plan is certain of fruition. We thank you that we are a part of this, recognizing that even at the end of the church age, you continue to provide in grace for those who desire to grow up, to change, to shed themselves of their sinful nature to the extent that we can through the isolation of it, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by means of your Spirit. We thank you for the dynamic of the Word of God in the inner man that provides for us, strengthens us, and prepares us for the onslaught that we are going to face in these last days, as we know, demonic activity being at an all-time high. We thank you for the grace that keeps us safe in all of this, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the, again, background information with regard to the matter of the authorship and all these pertinent issues. With any good special introduction, things like the date and place of composition, where it was written, the details, of course, who the author is critical, the recipients. And then in a general sense, the eisegogics of the situation that these people were facing. And we know that Paul was arrested in 57 AD in the spring there as he went for Passover to Jerusalem, and remained under arrest, under Roman arrest, until 60 AD or so, late 59, early 60, when he was transported to Rome, having appealed to Rome for his appeal to Caesar for his trial. So we don't know. What we do know is that the Philippians knew that Paul was in jail, but we don't know when they found that out. It might have been by the time he got to Rome, or the fact that they sailed off from Caesarea. Word may have gone to the Philippians and churches that Paul was a prisoner and that he was headed to Rome, which would allow them, you know, approximately 6 months, maybe a year to do what it is they're going to do. I would think Paul doesn't get this gift that they sent too much too early before his release, which we know was in the spring of 62 AD. So probably sometime they would have known he was in Rome by 60. And so they had a year and a half to send him something, you know, not quite 2 years certainly, but a year to a year and a half. And so that there's no problem with the chronology there, although people tend to build chronological problems here sometimes where there are not. As I pointed out, many think they have four or five trips between Philippi and Corinth, and that's just not necessary. We posit maybe only three here, and that would be the Epaphroditus bringing the gift, Paul sending him back with the letter, and then Paul and Timothy taking off whenever they left. Whether Timothy was with Paul or not, we don't know for certain. We do know because they went to Ephesus, but there's no indication that they went through Philippi first. So we're looking at here the place and date of composition. The place, there have been four places suggested. The first two, Ephesus and Corinth, are both very speculative. There's no biblical evidence in either case that Paul was ever in jail in either of those places. There's no indication, while certain parts of the narrative might fit those locations, all of it does not. And so Ephesus, of course, we have him in Ephesus long before he gets to Jerusalem there. Matter of fact, I think he was in Ephesus probably 52, 53 AD, something. So he hadn't been there in a while, it doesn't seem. So at any rate, those two we have to really rule out. Ephesus, number one, they're both very speculative. We just have to acknowledge that there are people out there that teach this, wrong as it may be. This is what they've settled on. The one we're up to now, E is Caesarea, is the third proposed place of composition, which at least fits with the language found in the book of Acts. Luke explicitly indicates that Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea in the praetorium of Herod. Acts 23:35. This is under... Felix there in Caesarea. And he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arise also. Giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And that word there, praetorium, the praetorion in the Greek, is the same term that Paul's going to use. It's not used a lot, but he's going to use it in chapter 1, verse 13. So what this tells us, number one, is that there was a praetorian in Caesarea, which is, again, really essentially just the high-ranking officials, the governors, or somebody's like that residence. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't a barracks within that or that there wasn't soldier stationed there. There were. They had the military around them at some level. So whether they lived right in there with him or had a separate little area, we don't know. But you have to acknowledge that the term is the same. So in that regard, when Paul speaks of those in the imperial household. I should have put the verse in there. That's actually, if you go back to Philippians. He mentions in 1:13 the whole praetorian guard and everyone else. But it's at the end of the book where he mentions specifically, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And that would be the imperial household in Rome. But because of the way Roman power was, these other lesser governors and all of that that ruled over regions also were considered imperial households. They were a part of Rome. So in that regard, when Herod speaks of those in the imperial household, that was there in 4:22. I should have put the verse in there. He could be referencing the administrative staff and personnel who governed Judea, but who resided in Caesarea. So, it is also evident in the book of Acts that Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea for a little over 2 years, which would allow time for the various trips alluded to in Philippians. Into the next chapter there, Acts 24. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Luke also records the fact that Felix, the Roman governor, allowed Paul a measure of freedom. This seemed to be a form of house arrest that would have allowed Paul to have visitors. Back up just a few verses there in 23 of Acts 24. And then he gave orders to the centurion for Paul to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Well, that sounds very much like when you read the conclusion to the book of Acts, Acts 28:30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. And the fact was, he was in his own lodging, and he was free at that level to entertain people, to teach, to do what he'd do. He was still in house arrest. He was still chained to a guard. But he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. And so one might think, well, did Luke get confused and mess up the 2 years in Caesarea with the 2 years here? No, he did not. There were two distinctly different places. Luke has never been proven to be inaccurate by anyone. Anyone who's checked out his writings has never found that historically he was really inaccurate at any time. But Luke also explained at the beginning of this that these letters were written, seems to a superior, and he would have certainly wanted all of his information and his ducks to be in a row and his information to be correct. So he had good motivation for getting all this right, in addition to the fact he's a positive believer and wants to represent God's plan accurately, which they act like sometimes those guys who wrote the Bible didn't really care about that. But I think they did. Well, for the first major objection to Caesarea as the place of composition is when Paul writes to the Philippians that he was facing possible death. Now, in our book, chapter 1, or the one we're getting ready to start here, in chapter 1, verse 20, and it's kind of intriguing the way Paul writes through this section here, because he knows he's not going to be killed at this point. He knows he's going to get a favorable verdict. Now, how he knows, we're not told. Whether he had received information that the Jews were not going to pursue the prosecution in Rome, whether he had received information in some other way, or whether God, the Holy Spirit, just simply let him know. Which it appears that he did in 2 Timothy when he was facing death. The Holy Spirit let him know this is it. And the Holy Spirit could have equally let him know here in Rome the first time that this isn't it. And so he writes, even though he knows, because he says, if you look a little further, convinced of this, verse 25, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. So he's clear on the fact that his release is probably imminent. But he still writes, even if he knows it to some extent, until he is acquitted and it's all done, it's not totally clear to everyone. So in verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation. And he tells him in verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through two things. Two agents that are working on his behalf. The prayers of the Philippians for his deliverance and the Spirit of Jesus Christ providing everything he needs to give a good witness in the court city. But it doesn't appear that he ever had to do that. We don't have any record that Paul ever actually went to trial or that he got to trial and they just dismissed the charges because there was no prosecution. We're not really ever told. But according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, a Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And so he talks about life and death, but does he really expect to die? No, but it's still on the table as an option. Even though Paul knows that's not the way it's going to go. Also 2:17 there. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, which is a metaphor for that maybe my life's over here. Maybe this is it for me. Then he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So again, he doesn't think that's the case. How much he actually... He says, I know, I'm convinced that this release is imminent. But he still leaves out there the realities that are on the table. So this could not be true at Caesarea, since as a Roman citizen, Paul always had the right to appeal to Caesar. He could appeal to Rome and remove the possibility of the death penalty in any other Roman provinces. Acts chapter 25. And Paul knew this, obviously. Again, was this one of the reasons why some of the Romans were upset with him, that he used his Roman citizenship to save himself? We don't know. We know that some of them just, apparently they liked the gospel, they just didn't like Paul. They couldn't separate the two. So he says, if then, he tells him, I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accused me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And he could have pulled this card at any time, but he pulls it here now. And so when Festus confers with his council, he said, well, you've appealed to Caesar. He didn't really, his hands are tied at that point. He has to honor the request. He's a Roman citizen. He can't just violate his rights and run all over them. That would get him into trouble. And we're going to see an interesting case of that here in the initial introduction here to Philippi when they first come to the city. So he could always appeal to Rome, 11 and 12, and then verse 21, same chapter. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. So Paul, Festus really didn't have the right to put him to death as a Roman citizen unless he could really have an airtight case against him. And the Jews couldn't prove anything they charged him with was the problem. And deep down, these Roman leaders, and even in the book of Acts, they knew that Paul was innocent. But they did not act on it. They did not free him as they should have. So also 26, next chapter, 26, 32. And this is Agrippa's take on it. Now we have Felix, Festus, and then Agrippa comes in and weighs in on the thing. And he said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So Felix, Festus, and Agrippa all knew he was innocent. And they knew he shouldn't have. But now their kind of hands are tied. Felix is gone by now. But Festus and Agrippa, their hands are tied because he's appealed to the highest court. He's appealed to the Supreme Court, as it were. And they have to kick the case up the line. As you would have to. Well, another problem is that of all the places under consideration, Caesarea is the farthest from Philippi. If travel from Rome was supposedly a problem, travel between Caesarea and Philippi took even longer. I never did calculate out how long it would take. It was just that looking at the maps, you can kind of see pretty well that the distance here. And I don't know if I can move it around. Okay. Here's Caesarea up in here, up in the northern part, not totally north, not far as Tyre and Sidon, but there's Caesarea and oh my, where did Philippi go? It's up here. So it's quite a distance between those two. And if they want to reject Rome because of the quote, the alleged travel problems, Caesarea is even worse. It doesn't more readily lend itself to being the place of writing. Well, this leaves the most frequently suggested place of composition as Rome, a fact that had been accepted from the time of Marcion. Now, Marcion wrote prologues to Paul's epistles in the 2nd century A.D. It was accepted from them up until the 18th century. And again, once you get into the 18th and 19th century, you get into German rationalism, you get into higher criticism and all of this, and basically much of the Bible just is thrown out. Much of the historical orthodox positions are undermined as much as they can for whatever reason. I guess they thought they were the defenders of the faith, which had survived, 18 centuries without them. But that's the arrogance of people sometimes. Well, one, this view not only has the support of exegetes through the centuries, it harmonizes with the Acts narrative and with the chronology of the apostolic age. It is in harmony with the fact that when Paul was in prison, now nobody debates this, that he's in prison when he composes the letter, just where is he? And really, there's only two options, Caesarea and Rome. And again, up until recently, a couple hundred years ago, nobody thought it was any place but Rome. So we know he was in prison. I don't think that's even debatable. Most of them would acknowledge that. 1:7, I have you both in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. And then also verse 13 of chapter 1, so that my imprisonment, he talks about the fact that he's in prison. So it agrees with the evidence that Paul was facing a trial that might end with his acquittal or with his death. And we saw verses 20 and 21 there, that whether by life or by death, and he kind of goes, the life or death motif kind of sets him off a little bit, and he goes off on his own personal thoughts and how it relates to his situation right then. For me, and this is all very staccato in the Greek, and literally, you've got a dative there in verse 21, to me or for me, to live, Christ, and to die, gain. There's no verb, but again, Paul was Hebrew, and typically they didn't use it to be verb necessarily. But he was certainly could have used I me if he chosen to here. So he leaves it kind of broad. And then you can also, we looked at 2:17 just a minute ago. That's when he says, if I'm being poured out, in other words, if my life is over, then that's fine. I'm willing to accept that. But in 2:24, I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. So he's going to send Epaphroditus off with the letter, and then at some future point he planned on sending Timothy. But did Timothy wait there? Did the acquittal come down the line? And he just left when Paul did. We're not sure. Well, this view makes the most sense. Occam's razor. The simplest explanation is likely the correct one. Of all the direct statements about the praetorium and those who belong to the household of Caesar, there I did have it in there, 4:22, right there at the very end of the book. But the key thing here is the term household is used. It doesn't just say royal household or imperial household. It says the household of Caesar. And none of the lower governors or political powers or any of that were ever, they're not referred to as Caesar at all. So although the title Caesar, which was used to designate heirs apparent, increased throughout the 3rd century A.D., there is no evidence that the title Caesar was ever used of governors or other provincial rulers in the 1st century. So the strongest objection, as I pointed out, to the Roman origin of Philippians is the distance between Rome and Philippi. Since the book of Philippians seems to envision several trips that were made or contemplated. And I think that's the key element you have to keep in mind there. Were the trips made or were they just contemplated? And really, by the time Paul writes this letter, they're all just contemplated. Nobody's made a trip other than Epaphroditus. So far up until the time of writing, you only have to account for one trip to Philippi to Rome. And we know that Paul was in prison, and it only took about 7 weeks, but we know he's been in prison probably a year or so before Epaphroditus gets there, or maybe longer. He might have been in prison a year and a half or a year and three quarters before he gets there. So the order of events here would then have involved the following. But all the trips at the time of writing are proposed. Epaphroditus hasn't left yet. He hasn't sent Timothy off. Paul hasn't left yet. Now, again, whether he leaves with Timothy or not, kind of sounds like the way he writes, he didn't anticipate it, that he was going to send Timothy there first. But I guess news out of Ephesus, as we're going to see, prompted him to take another tack. Well, news traveled to Philippi about Paul's arrest. Now, again, when did that happen? They would have probably known once he was in Caesarea, word would have gotten to them eventually that he was under arrest. And if they knew he was headed to Rome, well, they had a couple of years, really, about a year, to get an offering ready and to send it to him. And so there's no time frame problem with that. There's no chronological issue there. Well, upon hearing about Paul, the Philippians assembled a monetary gift that they sent by Epaphroditus. That some of this comes out, the monetary part of it's not really mentioned till the end of the letter. It may be alluded to in the early part of the letter, but it's not specific that that's exactly what all he means. I think it's broader in the first part, but here it's very explicit. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And this is the spiritual sacrifice we practice once a week of grace giving. And this is how God views it. It is acceptable to Him. It pleases Him. And the idea of a fragrant aroma means it's even more pleasing. Everybody, you know, if you smells have a purpose sometimes. And they certainly can communicate something good or real bad. But this is a fragrant aroma. This isn't a stench he's talking about. There you get that. So news of Epaphroditus' illness was sent back to Philippi. Well, we know that he's there before Paul ever leaves. Paul's going to send him back before he's released. So Epaphroditus get back to Philippi at a certain level. That trip could be made. He could still be en route when Paul leaves. We don't know. That's the thing. There's a couple of questions in here that are really difficult to pin down because we don't know how long Epaphroditus stayed. He was sick to death, which indicated, I suspect, that he stayed and recuperated in Rome. But again, how long that all took, we don't know. So that's really the only trip back that we have to account for are two trips. A total of 14 weeks out of a potential of 2 years. And they say, that can't be done. Are you kidding me? They could have done that easily within 2 months. Well, no, 4 months, I would say. Well, so news of that is sent back. Word that the Philippians were upset over his illness reached Paul. Now, again, does this demand a trip from Philippi or could they have sent a letter? We're not told how he found out about it. But in Philippians 2, well, actually, word that the Philippians were upset came back. That's 2:26. Because he was longing for you, for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now, again, did they have to wait till he got to Rome to find out he was sick? Did he get sick on the way? We're not really told again. There are still some holes in here that you really can't plug because we don't know when he got sick. We don't know how long he was sick. We just know that he was. And that word had gotten back to them. But again, that doesn't demand a whole trip to Philippi. He could have sent a letter to them. So Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. And then, of course, that's part of all of this, what he's doing, and sending it by Epaphroditus. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. And I may be less concerned about you. And obviously Paul didn't, you know, Paul's a guy who had normal emotions and, you know, when these people are struggling and having emotional turmoil in their life through this sickness, he felt bad for them. And he sends him back and makes it plain. Part of this is I'm alleviating stress on you and some stress on me, that it works to both our advantage. So Paul then intended to send Timothy to Philippi and perhaps follow shortly thereafter. However, this does not appear to have happened. And that's back in Timothy, back up in chapter 2, He talks about Timothy in all of this. But he says, therefore, verse 23, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. Which suggests that the disposition of his trial was close. But again, how close, we can't fully say. We know that we're probably by now sometime close to the spring of 62 AD when he's going to be released. So one must recognize that there was likely some time lapse between Paul's imprisonment and the Philippians hearing it. But then, as I've rethought all of this, they possibly knew that after he left Caesarea where he was headed. And they would have known he was headed to Rome. That news could have reached them before Paul ever got to Rome. It didn't have to wait for Paul's arrival in Rome for them to know that's where he was going. So it's hard to tell, again, depending on the imprisonment, they know once he leaves Caesarea exactly where he's going. And so it could have been then, could have waited till he got to Rome. Well, they had sent it by the hand of Epaphroditus. The Philippians hearing of it and the time it took for their gift to arrive in Rome. They sent it by the hand of Epaphroditus, 418 again, who apparently fell ill on the journey or perhaps following his arrival in Rome. Although the illness was serious, he recovered and was entrusted with the mission of delivering this letter. That's chapter 2, 25 through 28. And I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and the minister to my need. There's at least an oblique allusion to the monetary gift that he's talking about. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. This was a pretty severe illness. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So Paul, again, also intended to send Timothy at some point after sending Epaphroditus. And it appears that Paul anticipated his release and was going to follow Timothy or perhaps travel with him. Again, that's hard to say. Paul says he's going to send him, but the fact is it doesn't appear that that ever happened. So his release may have happened more quickly than he anticipated even. We just don't know. But it does not appear that Timothy made the trip to Philippi at this point. At least I can't tell that he did. However, these objections to the amount of time traveled fall flat when one considers that only two actual trips are recorded in Philippians. The trip of Epaphroditus to Rome and the return trip to Philippi. So one may readily account for the other supposed trips. For instance, did Paul have to send somebody back to Philippi to tell him Epaphroditus was sick? Or did the news just travel through the grapevine? Or he sent him a letter or whatever? We're just not told. So it doesn't require another trip back to Philippi, though, to get this done. There's only two trips, the trip of Epaphroditus to Rome and the return trip to Philippi. And one may readily account for the other supposed trips by recognizing that Rome had a very efficient mail system and that news could be carried by merchants like Aquila, Priscilla, and other traveling believers. And it appears that Aquila and Priscilla, they were in the same business Paul was, tent making, and they appear to have had concerns in various cities. So we know that they were in Rome, but he met them in Corinth. And so it appears that they traveled around a lot. We don't know. Again, the society was much more mobile then because, let's just face it, the local church hasn't really been established as all it's going to be at this point in the narrative. And so people may have been far more frequently moving around from place to place rather than recognizing, hey, God's got a geographic will for you. He put you here and here's where you need to serve. Rather than running around all over the place. But again, some of this took time for the church to kind of figure out, I think. So again, Rome did have a good mail system, though, so could have just been a letter. Didn't have to be a whole trip. So when one considers all things regarding Paul's location at the time of writing, Rome has the greatest number of supporters, fits with the chronology of the apostolic age, and most readily accounts for Paul's language in this letter. At this point, my thinking, Rome is 100% it. These other places are just speculative. Caesarea maybe has a few more things going for it, but it's too early in the process, it looks like to me. He didn't think he was going to be released at Caesarea because he knew he'd already appealed to Caesar. Now, Agrippa said he might have been set free, but that never happened. So, since Rome was the place of writing, the time of writing must be placed during the first Roman imprisonment, which lasted from about February of 60 AD through March of 62 AD. And more specifically, the letter was written toward the end of the first Roman imprisonment, as seen in the fact that Paul anticipated his release in the near future. 125, he mentions it. Well, he tells them he knows he's... This probably more confirms the fact that he knew he was going to be released. I know that I will continue and remain with you all. But then in chapter 2... 23 and 24, and particularly 24, but I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming to you shortly. Well, he knows they're going to have this letter before he comes to them. So it wasn't like he planned on leaving the next day or anything. So thus, the letter may be dated late in 61 AD, maybe November, December, January, or the early part of 62 AD, what we can't say for certain is how close he was to his release. We know it's imminent, but we don't know how close. So the ministry of Paul in Philippi. Now this is where the local church in Philippi gets founded. The Acts narrative provides historical information regarding the arrival of Paul in Philippi, as well as the circumstances that led him there. Acts chapter 16. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we will. The first part of it really deals with Lystra and Derbe. To Lystra, actually, and this is where he meets Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And Paul wanted this guy to go with him. He took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So what Paul does is something he talked about in Romans 14, he removes the stumbling block or any potential stumbling block. He knows that uncircumcision is an offense to the Jews. Generally speaking, of course, under the Roman system of paterfamilias, we recognize that the dad held all the cards. And typically, the child was raised in the faith of his father, if he had one. But apparently, Timothy was raised in the faith of his mother. And circumcising him just removes a potential stumbling block so he can minister to Jews without anything that they're going to gripe about. He goes through all of this, but in verse 6, they pass through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, and passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Or they were trying to go into Bithynia, rather. I'm sorry, verse 7. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And then passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. I'm sorry, I'm going to figure out a way to keep it. Maybe I can just export it or something. But on these maps, you can tell, generally speaking, here where Paul's traveling. He's over here in Phrygia. And the Galatian regions, which is in here, actually over here. And then they're trying to go into Mysia, which is up in here. They come to Troas, which is a port where they would eventually go north. So Paul had been evangelizing various provinces in Asia Minor, point one here, but was given explicit instructions by the Holy Spirit to avoid Asia. And that's just sort of general area in here. We would, again, this was the Roman name of the they're that not the colony, but the what is it? Oh, forget it. Okay, which was on a province on the western side of modern Asia Minor. So you can see where this is. And then you can actually, Acts 16, 6 and 7, that's our deal. But here, actually, this just gives you the line of where he was traveling. There's Mysia up in here, where they were trying to go, and here, where they were trying to go, and the Holy Spirit said, no, I want you elsewhere. So his team proceeded west through Mysia and came to Troas. And it was here Paul received a vision of a man appealing for him to come to Macedonia. Now that's verses 9 and 10. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. And it's intriguing now. This is the first time, and this is critical when you're doing the book of Acts. This little pronoun here, we, tells you Luke has now joined Paul, that he joined him at Troas. Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel from them, or to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis. And again, all of that is on the map, easily enough seen. Where are we at here? There you go, too. So he comes to Troas, here's Samothrace, kind of about halfway, so the trip is broken up into 2 days, and then lands at the seaport there of Neapolis. So another interesting fact that regarding Troas is this is the place where Luke joined Paul's team. This is evidenced by the we and the they sections of Acts. They, passing by Mysia, they, Paul and company, came down to Troas. And then verse 10, we sought, which tells you now that Luke has joined him. For the expanded team proceeded to set sail to the island of Samothrace. And the next day sailed to the port of Neapolis. And we ran a straight course, and then the day following Neapolis. So Paul immediately traveled to Philippi, about 10 miles inland, which Luke rightly designates as a Roman colony. And we came there to Philippi, which was a leading city in the district of Macedonia. Again, when they revamped this section of their empire, Rome, they divided Macedonia into four areas and had four major cities. Thessalonica is actually the capital, but Philippi was one of the major cities in that region. So the group spent an unspecified number of days in the city during the summer of 51 A.D., and we were staying in this city, Philippi, verse 12 there, for some days. And he doesn't, Luke's not very specific here. And on the Sabbath day, now I conclude it's probably less than a week, because I think I would measure this less than a week, because Sabbath would be the time Paul would probably be looking for Jews and looking for opportunities to proclaim the truth, the gospel. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to a riverside. So on Saturday, the group, point B here, sought the place where Jews might be gathered for prayer and worship, since there was no synagogue. So we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. The fact that they were supposing this tells me this was probably pretty common. This was not unusual. This was exactly what they would have looked for. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And it appears, again, at the initial outset of this, there's no converts other than women. Now, whether some of these people were already believers, they might have been. For instance, say Timothy's mom was a believer, but we don't know how or when she became a believer. And these people may have been. But they recognized the gospel and that Paul's got the truth, and this is the answer to everything they've been looking for. In terms of the Jewish Messiah. So it is evident from Jewish history, point one here, that 10 Jewish males were required to establish a synagogue. So it is significant that there are no men mentioned during the first encounter in Philippi. And what Paul and company did find was a meeting where women gathered for prayer. in an area that was relatively private and located outside the city walls. The fact that it was relatively remote, coupled with the fact that it appears to be only women pursuing the Jewish faith, indicate that the group would have had a marginal status in this Roman colony. And again, you have some things that have gone on in Rome back in about 47, I believe it was. That was when Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. So the Jews in Rome had a bit of a dicey relationship on and off. And of course, the argument from historians is that he expelled them over one Crestus, where Christos means Christ or Messiah. Crestus is a very similar name, and there's just some confusion on his part. It could have very well been Claudius was not the sharpest crayon in the box. And so we don't really know, but it appears that it was their fighting over Christ and this schism that was happening among the Jews that created conflict, and Rome didn't want to deal with it. So they just told him to leave. Now, it doesn't mean everybody did, but Claudius tossed him. Well, see, Luke indicates that Lydia, a successful businesswoman who was attached to the Jewish community as one who worshipped God, was Paul's first convert. Verses 14 and 15, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. Thyatira, by the way, was known for purple. And some of these things, you know, when you go back and you look in history, some of these things, like certain inks and colors and all, were very valuable. Certain spices were very valuable and all of that because they weren't readily available. So she was a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." Well, we've only known you a few hours, but sure. How long could he have known her? I presume it was kind of on this same day. I mean, it seems like this all happened on the Sabbath. And she prevailed upon us. They took her hospitality and went and stayed with her. So she was there. So while it may have been a man who had appeared in the vision requesting Paul to come to Macedonia, it is evident that women were the first to hear the gospel of Christ and respond. Two, although no others are mentioned outside of Lydia's family, it would appear that she and whatever other converts may have believed formed the core of the local church in Philippi. Now while he is in Philippi, Paul was confronted with a slave girl who had a demonic spirit that allowed her to predict events or tell fortunes. That's the next thing that happened. Now, and Luke doesn't provide us a lapse of time, so this could have been the very next day. We don't know. After the Sabbath, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer. Now, this could have been a week later. They were going back to it. We're just not told. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Still a big business today. Well, the phrase, a spirit of divination, is literally a python spirit, which in Greek mythology referred to a giant snake or dragon that guarded the sanctuary at Delphi. Some have suggested that she was more of a ventriloquist, based on references from Plutarch. But the verb mantuomai, to practice divination or prophesy, refers to the art or practice of finding hidden knowledge, or foretelling the future by interpreting omens with the aid of supernatural powers. So she was definitely into the occult, and her masters didn't care because she was making a lot of money. And so again, you see one of the things that you see, we saw it in Acts 8 there, when they run into that Simon Magus character, that some of these people were heavily into the occult before they got the gospel. And now this woman, we don't know if she ever gets converted or not. But he did. So she began to follow Paul and his group around, demonstrating her supernatural knowledge by correctly identifying this group as one that represented the Most High God and proclaimed a way of salvation. Acts chapter 16, and that's verses 17 and 18. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out. We were probably, this is Crozzo, I imagine. So the idea is, I mean, she's hollering, screaming, and drawing attention to all of this. Saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, slaves of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now you see in the New American Standard, definite, puts the article here. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of that very moment. So while the phrase way of salvation, it is anarthrous. In other words, there's no article here. When she says way of salvation, it's both nouns are anarthrous. So you can read this literally a way of salvation. Or it could be read definitely the way of salvation, because if you're talking about a specific thing like salvation in Christ, it would be definite by itself. So there's some argument still, there's some debate over here, but my sense is it should probably be taken, the fact that it is anarthrous. However, point two, the lack of the article is conspicuous. Since Luke certainly recognized the importance of the message Paul was proclaiming. And Luke's job is to record what she said, not what he wanted her to say or what he knew was true. So he could have easily had a definite article before hadas, the word way or road, but he doesn't. So her reference to the God Most High might well have been understood by Roman audiences as a reference to Zeus. Pagan uses of the adjective hupsistos, highest or most high, would likely not have suggested the Jewish God unless the person was Jewish or was a proselyte. If your average Gentile heard this, who was involved in pagan occult worship and all of that, the worship of the gods, they might very well have thought he's a representative of Zeus. And perhaps her thing is designed to just mislead people and keep them off balance. Well, certainly it's being done by a demon, so we can't probably attribute good purposes to it. That is probably designed to be confusing, intentionally so. So thus, her message was potentially mixed. Further, it lacked any reference to Jesus Christ or to what salvation actually entailed. If she really knew who they are and what they were doing, she could have been a lot more explicit. They are here proclaiming to you that the Jewish Messiah has appeared in history and God has answered mankind's prayer for salvation. But she doesn't say any of that. So again, her message was mixed. Although this message may or may not have been totally accurate. The reason Paul addresses her is based on the demonic source of her information. He comes to, and whether it takes him a few days to recognize this or what, Luke says she did it many days. But did it take Paul some time to recognize, hey, there's a demon behind all this? Who knows? We certainly know he had the power to deal with it, because he does. Well, after more than a few days of this, Paul tires of it, turns to the slave girl and casts the demon out from her. And gee, this obviously prevented her from continuing her divination ministry. It angered her owners, since it impacted their pocketbooks. And again, that's really what angers most people, what upsets most people, is how it affects their money. Not anything else. Just follow the money and you'll figure out what most people are motivated by. And of course, we just saw there in Ephesians, those who live that kind of lifestyle are idolaters to start with. Greed is a form of idolatry. Because money's what's most important. Not anything else. And certainly not God's plan. The money's always going to take priority over God's plan for the monetary reversionist. So this impacted their pocketbooks and resulted in the arraignment of Paul and Silas, the two Jewish leaders of the group. Acts 16, this picks up now in verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone. Now, did they know she was demon-possessed and doing all this and they just let her do it and suffer under this and all, you know, who knows? But if it's about the money, it doesn't matter. She's a slave girl. She's expendable. They seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion. Because they're Jews. Oh, this isn't anti-Semitic much. You talk about racism. This is, they're playing the race card right out of the chute. And only because of money. Not because they care. Not because it interests them. It's just money. And they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept as or observe. Because we are Romans. And of course the Romans had this great history and they were very proud of it and all of that. And again, very much, this is an imperial city. And anything that doesn't just smack of Rome is problematic. Because this is a mini Rome. And so the crowd rose up together against them. And the chief magistrates tore their robes. This sounds like due process. Well, wait a second. Did they ever even get to testify? No. And they tore their robes off of them and proceeded them to be beaten with rods. Well, here they've made a fateful blunder. Because all they heard was these are Jews. And they didn't investigate. And Paul was Jewish. But he also was a Roman citizen. And Luke, I suspect, was a Roman citizen as well. Although we're not ever... He never really tells us. But I suspect Luke was a Roman citizen as well. So the crowd rose up and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And I'm out of gas, so I'm going to stop there and we'll have to pick up here Sunday. We'll have to get through this. You should have the, we'll have enough to get through Sunday, it looks like. So we should be good to go. You should also maybe though have your notes for the first chapter of Philippians before you. We may get to that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding of this great book. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.